Luke. How great is it having our young people taking part in our service? Please do keep your Bibles open there in front of you. As Luke said, I've got a slightly different version in front of me, but that's fine. It's all a good translation and you'll get the point. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with your grace today, that you'd help us to see your compassion. Help us to see our need and help us to see how you meet every need. I pray you'd encourage us and strengthen us and bless us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a royal feast. If I say the words royal feast, what springs to mind? I think of maybe a lavish banquet, platters piled high with sumptuous dishes. I imagine a beautiful palace with well-manicured grounds. I imagine a table of honoured guests. I imagine servants waiting on every need of the guests. I imagine thrilling entertainment, people dressed in finery, sharing sparkling wine and sparkling conversation. That's what I think of when I think of a royal feast. I wonder if you had a similar idea. Today, we are invited to a royal feast in the kingdom of God. And what a different picture that is. We're jumping back into Matthew's gospel where we left off last year. We worked through Matthew's gospel up to this point, but we're picking it back up. And just to set the scene, I want to actually just look back a little bit at the context. Look at the heading at the start of chapter 14. Depending on the version you have, mine says at the start of chapter 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. He was a prophet of God. His preaching both offended and intrigued King Herod, and he winds up being held in the king's prison. Now, let's just back up a little bit. Let's have a read, if you've got that there, Matthew 14, starting at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. A royal feast. A royal feast in honour of the king. A table where the important and the powerful are served the finest of food and drink. A feast where power and beauty and reputation are traded as favours, and ultimately a feast where the word of God is silenced with the edge of an axe, where the prophet, the head of the prophet, is served up on a platter. From this royal banquet of power and pride and privilege, we move to a table spread in the wilderness. Table spread by God, a feast where our king provides, where leaders serve, a meal where men and women, young and old, all eat and are satisfied. This is the feast of our king. And we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at what this meal meant for the crowd, what this meal meant for the disciples, and what this meal meant for Jesus. That's the plan for today. What did this meal mean for the crowd? We know that a meal can have a meaning. We know that a meal with two people sitting together over a candlelit table in a nice restaurant, that meal has a different meaning to a group of people standing around a table with fairy bread and a cake with four candles. That's a very different meaning to that meal. What did this meal mean for the crowds that day? Well, at the very basic physical level, it meant full bellies. It meant full bellies. We see in verse 14 that Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. He healed the crowd's diseases because he had compassion on them. And I have no doubt that he fed them for the same reason. Jesus had compassion on them. He cares about the basics of life. Isn't verse 20 wonderful? They all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and they were satisfied. I'm struck by this contrast between the lavish, exclusive table of Herod and this simple, open table that Jesus spreads in the wilderness. No one is dressed in finery, but it's a meal where all come and are satisfied. But this meal meant so much more than full bellies. It actually picks up echoes of the Old Testament when God led his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. If you're familiar with the story, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, guided by God. And in those 40 years, God miraculously provided food for them, manna from heaven, bread in the wilderness. Jesus picking up an echo of God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus meets his people in the wilderness and he miraculously feeds them. And this echo from the Exodus rings forward to this new kingdom. You notice in verse 20 that the disciples pick up the 12 baskets of leftovers. Most commentators think it's a picture of the 12 tribes. It's like a picture of the new people of God, a sign that the Messiah had come to usher in his kingdom. Let me read a quote. Feeding the 5,000, providing bread for Israel in the wilderness, almost certainly was meant to call to people's minds God's supernatural feeding of the Israelites with manna in the wilderness wanderings in Moses' day. The collection of 12 baskets, one per apostle, may well have been intended to call to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, we see evidence that Jesus is creating a new Israel out of those who will follow him, and foreshadowing the messianic banquet. Such a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. A beautiful picture of what it means to be part of God's kingdom. We receive from Jesus. Our King Jesus invites us to come and receive. His kingdom isn't a matter of doing for God. It's a matter of receiving from God. The mark of the kingdom here, the mark of the disciples, the mark of the people in that crowd that day, the mark of the kingdom is satisfaction, to receive and be satisfied. Have you ever seen a nursing baby after it's been fed? Some of us very much have seen a nursing baby after it's been fed. Babies are not shy about expressing their hunger. They're going to let you know. But when they've been calmed, when they've been fed, you see a picture of satisfied contentment. Any mother will tell you that holding a contented, satisfied baby in your arms, it's one of the most wonderful, beautiful moments of motherhood. I imagine the crowd here in their contented, satisfied state. It's not just that their bellies are full. I think there is something satisfying about receiving from Jesus. Content that he is providing for you. There's a contentment there. I want to ask how good you are at receiving from Jesus. How comfortable are you with receiving his compassion? There is a part we play, to be sure. We're going to look at that in a second. In a moment, we'll look at that. But the foundation of God's kingdom is not giving to God, it's receiving from him. That's where faith starts, a hungry heart and an open hand. Just pause and think for a moment of his compassion extended to you. Can you receive his compassion? Can you find his contentment and satisfaction in it? I hope so. I pray so. Not everyone there, though, was having such a relaxed day. Let's think about what this meant for the disciples. Have a look again at verse 15. Look at verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. Why does Jesus do that? What is he doing? Why does he do that? Why does he ask his disciples to feed them? It's a ridiculous request. You got 12 dudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What? It's an unreasonable command. Why is Jesus telling them to do this? What is Jesus thinking? The story of the Gospels is the story of Jesus teaching and training his disciples in mission, in ministry, in faith. He's discipling them. They needed to learn something really important. Jesus asks them to do the impossible. To be a disciple of Jesus involves mission and ministry in his kingdom. It's the call to the impossible. Why? Because the first foundational lesson for every disciple is this: you can only serve Jesus in dependence on him. You can only serve Jesus in dependence on him. He says later in John's gospel, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Jesus leads his disciples into impossible situations so that they have to depend on him. That's not some weird anomaly about being Jesus' disciple. It's what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's depending on the power and the grace of God day by day, moment by moment. Can you imagine, just imagine for a minute, if one of the disciples, Matthew, he jumps up and he says, "Okay, Jesus," and he starts handing out the bread, right? How far is that going to get him? I reckon you're going to have maybe 12 people at the front of the line who've eaten, and then about 5,000 plus who are really angry, I think, right? It's ridiculous. Or what if I think this is how we would do it today. What if they just went into organizing mode, right? Like they just went, leverage the supplies and organize the logistics. All right, okay, I need gluten-free people up over here. I want the celiacs at the front. If you've got an allergy behind them, if you have been intolerant for 24 hours because you watched an influencer on Instagram, you're at the back of the line. Andrew's going to come. He's going to talk to you about your social media usage. Now, vegans, I need vegans at the front, vegetarians with them. If you are dairy-free, you go hang out with the vegans. No dairy, cool. All right, everyone else, line up. I want kids and parents with kids at the front. We don't want hangry toddlers. Okay, orderly line. Hey, Judas, I see you pushing in there. Back of the line, buddy. Back of the line. Hey, Bartholomew, one serve only. Come on, people. What have we heard? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, all right? Blessed are those who hunger. What? For righteousness? I wasn't listening. I was in the catering. Really? I was in the catering tent. Okay. All right, well, all right, let's keep it moving. I want to see some meekness. All right? I think that's how we would do it. You can see I'm traumatized by being involved in organizing events. No. Jesus asks something of his disciples, and it requires much more faith. It requires much more trust. It requires belief. They've got to give him the little that they have. And then they freely give from his miraculous abundance. Look again at verse 19. He directed the people to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate, and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, did you notice the disciples are involved? The disciples are involved. They can't rely on their own resources. They can't rely on their own strength. They can't rely on their own ability. But they offer what they have to Jesus, and then they give from his abundance to the people. Let me read another quote. To surrender even this meager provision to Jesus was either an act of reckless obedience or it was evidence of a more confident faith in Jesus' problem-solving ability than we have seen. This miracle fits the Old Testament pattern of God taking what his people already had and transforming and multiplying it. It takes faith. It takes humility. It takes trust. The invitation to us as his disciples is to offer what we have to Jesus and then to rely on his power and his strength and his resources and his wisdom. There's a great song out at the moment about this. And the guy says, he says, Lord, if I'm honest, I'm scared to death that if I give my loaves and fishes, there'll be nothing left. But this is the faith. You give to Jesus and watch what he does. I sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that I could do great things for God if only I had more. More resources, more time, more strength, more power, more influence. Do you think Jesus is worried that it's not going to stretch far enough? The soup's going to be too watered down. The moment we start thinking that we can do ministry and mission without the power of God, that's the moment when any spiritual fruit withers on the vine. We simply need to learn to offer what is in our hands and then to rely on his power for it to be enough. To be a disciple of Jesus is to join in as he does far more than we could ask or imagine. And again, I'm still struck at the difference between this banquet of Herod and feeding in the wilderness. At one, the powerful and the elite are waited on by servants. They are filled to bursting while others go hungry. But at this meal, the leaders of the kingdom are doing the serving. They're the ones waiting on the tables. It shows us the way of Jesus. This is the way of the kingdom of God. To be a leader is to be a servant, to serve. And that brings us to the final question. Excuse me, what does this meal mean for Jesus? We know that he is compassionate. We know that he cares for the crowd. We know that he's growing his disciples' faith. But I want you to notice what it costs Jesus. Look again at verse 12, 12 and 13. You might have wondered why we started at verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and they buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus just heard about the death of his cousin and he's withdrawn to a solitary place. Last year, Richard preached the section before. He's suggesting this withdrawal, it's not just because of grief about his cousin. I think there is that, but it's also the growing threat to his life from King Herod. He's kind of got to get out of Dodge. Maybe he's withdrawing to grieve, but what is clear is he's withdrawing so he can be alone, so he can be in a solitary place. Immediately after this, what does he do next? He dismisses the crowd and he goes up on a mountain by himself. He's looking to be solitary with his father. And he arrives to find a needy hungry crowd. He's seeking solitude and instead he finds a needy crowd. How remarkable that his response is compassion. That would not be my reaction. Would that be your reaction? If you withdrew to get some space because of grief or because your life was under threat and then over 5,000 people turned up wanting something from you, I would not respond with compassion. Jesus ministers to his people, but it means suffering for him. And we see this pattern all through his life. Immediately after his baptism in John 3, he's baptized by John the Baptist and the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. He fasts in the wilderness for 40 days. And do you remember what the first temptation was? The first temptation, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus is able to provide bread in the wilderness, no problem. We've just seen it for over a crowd of over 5,000 people. But his ministry begins with fasting and with temptation and with hunger. He can only be our Savior because he conquers that temptation in the wilderness. In Mark chapter 1, at the start of his ministry, Jesus heals a man from leprosy. But listen to this, Mark 1. This is verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He heals this man. But listen to this bit. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places. The man's healed. But the result is that Jesus must go and stay in lonely places. Matthew 13. John teaches his people in his own town and it causes offense. He's dishonored among his own people. In Luke's account, he goes into even more detail. It says, they got up, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Jesus shares the message of the kingdom with them, with his family, his hometown, and they drive him away. My point is this: Jesus teaches and he heals and he provides for his people, but for him, it means rejection and loneliness and hunger. And that is why he says that to be his disciple is to take up your cross and follow him. The whole pattern of Jesus' life is of the Messiah suffering to bring healing and forgiveness and provision to his people. Now, I want you to see this. We've talked about how the kingdom of God is about receiving from Jesus. We've talked about how the disciples minister by giving what they have to Jesus and relying on his power. But I don't want you to miss the heart of Jesus. It's right there in verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. This is our Savior. Costly compassion. The one who gives of himself to show compassion. Jesus suffers to provide for his people. He feeds his people in the wilderness, yet he's willing to go hungry for their sake. He's filled with compassion for the sick and he heals them, but it means going to lonely places. He comes to grieve the death of his cousin. He comes to find solitude with his father, yet he's willing to give himself to the crowd. Ultimately, this pattern of compassionate love and suffering, it's going to lead all the way to the cross where he will willingly give up his life for the redemption of his people. Jesus is the Savior we need because he loves us with compassion, a self-giving, sacrificial love. His love for us, it's not mere emotion. It's not just some grand gesture. It's a pattern of self-sacrifice for the good of his people. And that's where I want to finish this morning, to reflect on the immense love of Jesus. Love so great and so deep that he gives himself to save you. The foundation of the kingdom of heaven, it's not what you do for God. We've heard about our role in ministering in his name, but it's not ultimately about what we do for him. It's about what he has done for us. It's about us receiving, not just loaves and fishes, but life eternal. Jesus loves his people. He provides for his people. He has compassion on his people. He heals his people. He suffers for his people. He gives of himself for his people. He dies for his people. And as his people, we receive it. His provision, his compassion, his healing, his sacrifice for us, we receive it. We feed on it. We give thanks for it. We rejoice in it. The appropriate response to the love of Jesus is worship. So this is where we're going to finish today. If you can, what I want you to do is just close your eyes and pause and think of a moment where Jesus provided for you. A moment where he healed you, a moment where he showed his compassion to you, where he provided for you. I just want to give you a moment to close your eyes and bring an example to mind. Then we're going to give him praise. You've got to bring that moment to mind. Let's give praise to the compassionate King. Jesus, our healer. Jesus, our provider. We are needy. And we come to you. And I thank you that when we come to you, we eat and are satisfied. Because your love and your compassion and your grace, it is so great. It's more than we need. More than we need. More than we can conjure up for ourselves. And yet you give so freely that there's basketfuls left over. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you that your love is so deep that you would even suffer for us. And I pray that you would satisfy our hearts with everything that